If you will now turn with me to Romans chapter 13, we will pick up where we left off last week. So with chapter 12, we began discussing the effects of the first 11 chapters, if you do recall. So the first 11 chapters, we basically were dealing with doctrine. We were dealing with theology. We were dealing with the gospel. From chapter 12 on, we will be dealing with how we live our lives in light of that gospel. How we, as Christians in the church and in this world that God has created, how are we to live our lives? How are we to conduct ourselves? So last week, we were exhorted to not become those who would partake in a lynch mob. Not partake those who would take justice into our own hands, but we would rather leave vengeance in the hands of the Lord. And we would pray for those who persecute us. We would even feed our enemies when they are hungry. And we would give them drink when they are thirsty. And we talked about how this isn't because vengeance is wrong, but because it is the Lord's. And that's why we have psalms like the imprecatory psalms, where David would cry out, "Lord, shatter my enemies' teeth in their mouth. Lord, destroy the wicked." He had this because David was asking the Lord for vengeance. He was asking the Lord to be his avenger. And so we ask the Lord to be our avenger. We do not take it into our own hands, but we give it to him. Now, in chapter 13, as we begin it here this morning, we are in a continuation of that thought. We are continuing with the fact that vengeance is the Lord's. He is the one who will repay. But what we learn here is that civil government, and we touched on this briefly last week, is one of the tools by which God's vengeance is carried out. Civil and human government is one of the things God has established where he says, "Vengeance is mine, and here is a tool of mine to accomplish that purpose." So we are going to be diving in, very much so this morning, into government and its purpose and what it is called to do, what its duties are. Now, this gets in our modern day, can cause and bother certain people, because what many people want is a complete divorce of their politics from the Christian faith. They believe these things have nothing to do with each other. In fact, there are pastors who will just flat out say, "I'll never talk about politics from the pulpit because that's politics. This is faith." The reality is the scriptures actually don't give us that option. Now, there's a kind of preaching on politics that I will say is inappropriate. There is a kind of making every single thing about politics. And there are pastors who I watch and they drape political stuff over their pulpits and they do their stuff and they're like, and it's like, no, you've crossed a line that you ought not cross in this, because we are not a political rally. We are the people of God gathered together in his service. And that is what we are here for, to commune with our Lord through word and through sacrament, and through, by communing with our Lord, communing with each other. However, God has spoken clearly about government and its duties and our duties in response to government. So you cannot, if you are going to faithfully go through the scripture, pretend that none of this has anything to do with politics or government or the way you vote or anything like that. That is utter nonsense. Because all truth, goodness, and beauty belong to the Lord. As we will see, human government was created by God and not man, and is his servant, and therefore is required to be obedient to him. And so as we approach a passage, like this one in Romans 13, we are dealing both with our duties in response to government and what government's duties actually are. So, to remember, let's set this passage again in its historical context. Because the other thing that's happened, and we saw this 6 years ago in the events of COVID-19 and 2020, that this passage became much abused. we learned that Christians in the modern United States do not have a good grasp of what is being said here in this text, as it was used to push certain agendas by certain people in that time frame. So let us remember the context in which Paul is writing. Now, many rightly point out that Paul is writing under the Roman Empire. And they point out that there were times where the Roman Empire was a persecutor of the church. And they say, see, so Paul is saying, be subject even to this evil government. There's a fragment of truth in that, but it does not actually give the real context of the letter, nor of Paul's words here. So first of all, remember that this is written during the reign of Nero, who did become a great persecutor of the church. But this is written in about 57-58 AD, before Nero was a great persecutor of the church. See, Nero ascended to the emperor in 53 AD. And for the first part of his reign, he was actually a good, wise, and just ruler. He was a pagan for sure, but he conducted himself well. It wasn't until about 59 AD, when he has his mother assassinated, that he begins to lose his mind. So the time period in which Romans is being written is actually what would be referred to as the golden years of the reign of Nero. He had wise men like Seneca who were counseling him, who we'll talk about Seneca's brother Gallio here in a second, who is actually mentioned in the book of Acts. Things were not bad. In fact, when you actually look at this time period, and we've touched on this as we've gone through this book, Rome in this time, up until a few years later than when this is written with Nero, Rome is not the persecutor of the church. The Jews are the persecutors of the church. In fact, as we've stated before, when we look through the book of Acts, it's the Jews bringing persecution. Every once in a while, they come to the Roman officials, and the Roman officials look at them and go, "What are you coming to me for? They haven't done anything wrong. Get out of my face." In fact, we even have accounts of Roman officials becoming Christians in the book of Acts. The gospel is actually having a work in this. We see that in Acts chapter 13. Some of you may be familiar with the magician and the Jewish false prophet Bar-Jesus in this passage. And Bar-Jesus is a counselor to the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Now, proconsul, that essentially means governor. That would be like our modern equivalent. Sergius Paulus was the governor of this region of the Roman Empire. And this Jewish false prophet is kind of advising him. He's there with him. He's trying to influence him to certain ends. But Sergius Paulus summoned Barnabas and Paul to hear the word of God, but the magician was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But what does Paul tell him? "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking to those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This almost plays out exactly what I was just talking about. You have the Jewish magician and false prophet attempting to influence the Roman governor against Paul and Barnabas. Paul says, "You will be stricken blind for your wickedness." And the proconsul, seeing all this, believes. He comes to faith in Christ. He repents of his sin here in this passage and becomes a fellow believer, a governor, a proconsul of the Roman Empire at this time. I mentioned Gallio a second, who was the proconsul of Achaia. So at this time, the Jews, with one accord, this is in Acts 18, The Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I am not willing to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So again, we have a moment. Paul's brought before a proconsul. The Jews are making accusations. And before Paul even starts making his own case, Gallio just looks at the Jews and says, "Why are you here?" Like, he's broken no law. Go away. In fact, someone starts getting beat, the leader of the synagogue, right in front of him. And he just goes, "Yeah, whatever. Like, you wasted my time." He drove them out of the judgment seat. We see it later in Acts with Felix. But this is a normal theme of the book of Acts. So the reality here is Paul is actually not talking about a wicked and persecuting government that they were currently under at that time, but a government that was actually protecting the church at times, that was not hostile, and that was punishing evildoers. It was, in fact, it was pagan, but it was for the most part doing its job. All right? This is important to note because we do not want to twist this into something it is not. But there's something else we should address here when talking about the government, because verse 1 of 13 is every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists that authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So Paul is telling the Christians in Rome, obey the government, because the governments have been established by God. So let's deal with a couple things first. First, we are required to show honor to rulers, even those whom we disagree with. We are required to show honor to rulers, including those whom we disagree with. That goes very against the current online culture of our day, but it's true. And that's on both sides of the political aisle, to be quite clear. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. How about this story from Paul in Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 5? Now Paul, looking intently at the Sanhedrin, said, "Brothers, I have lived my life in all good conscience before God up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. It's important to note that Paul has his face covered right now. He can't see. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But those standing nearby said, "Do you revile the high priest of God?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brothers, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." So even in this moment where the high priest Ananias is persecuting Christians, he's an unbeliever, he has denied Christ, he is ordering Paul beaten. Paul doesn't realize it's Ananias. He insults him, calls him a whitewashed wall, and tells him that God is going to strike him. Someone goes, "Paul, that's the high priest." And Paul goes, "My bad. If I'd known I was talking to the high priest, I wouldn't have said it like that." Like, there was a certain default respect that Paul recognized, even for this wicked man, Ananias, was due. Now, that is not the same thing as obedience, as we'll see in other cases, to the wickedness of Ananias. But it was a general attitude of respect. So one of the first things we need to take away, and this has already been stated, is that we should be in subjection to government because it has been established by God. Government is not of human origin. Its origin finds its place in the commands of God. This goes back to Noah. Okay? Noah, after the flood, is given the commands of human government as part of the covenant God makes with him. All right? So that's where human government begins. And we're going to return to this subject in a couple verses. But that is the first covenant that establishes human government practices. And it is reiterated here by Paul. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists that authority has opposed the ordination of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, this is also important because it means God, not man, determines the purpose of government. Since government is not of human invention, it is not mankind that decides why the government is here. God decided that, and he put it there to serve a purpose. And because he has done that, we have that purpose, we are to be in subjection to them. Now, we will note, and this is important because, like I said, we're going to get into a lot of stuff here. Like with all human authority, the human government is not an ultimate authority, but a secondary and therefore limited authority. The government has been given bounds by God, and they are to operate within the bounds that God has established them in. They are not to go outside of it. So when the government gives lawful orders, and what I mean by lawful orders is lawful according to God's law, we must obey. So this could be something like, you know, I'll go as simple as they set a speed limit on Main Street. Like, you don't get to be upset and go, I don't like that speed limit. I'm going to go 80 instead of 30. That's not on the table for you. You do not get to just throw out whatever commands. And you can, like I said, extrapolate this out. There are basic laws that the government has made that do not contradict the law of God. And when they step into that place, they are in their proper authority. And therefore, we are required to walk in obedience with them, even when we disagree. Another example I use often of this is the idea of, now it's both tobacco products and alcohol. You have to be 21 years old now in order to purchase alcohol or tobacco. Pretty much everywhere in the United States. Tobacco, I think there's still some variation. Here in Minnesota, both alcohol and tobacco, 21 years old. Now, that's completely arbitrary. There's nothing specific. There's nothing you could go to God's word and say there's a determination we can make here to set it at 21. In fact, I'll tell you, I disagree with both of those law, those age restrictions. I think they're both wrong. But it's what the government said, so I'm not going to go buy beer for minors tomorrow. Like, I'm just not going to do it. There are laws. The government has set them. They are lawful. In my conscience, I am able to obey them, and therefore I am required to do so. I do not just get to skirt the laws of human government because I decided I feel like it. In the same way, children don't get to skirt their parents' laws just because they feel like it. Right? When parents establish rules in the home, when they give lawful, within the confines of the scriptures, commands to their children, the children are required to obey those commands. They don't get the option to go, no, I don't like that one. I think it's silly, or I disagree with it, so I'm out of here. It's just not on the table for you. You are to be in subjection. And this goes for us as adults as well. Now, this tells us a general kind of default attitude we are to have. However, when given unlawful orders by the government, and again, unlawful is according to God's standard, it is our duty to resist those commandments from the government. When the government orders us to do things that are evil or prevents us from doing that which is righteous, we actually have a duty and a commandment to resist the government in those moments. We have a duty to not obey in those times. Now, again, we saw this. Well, first of all, let's look at some examples of that in the book of Acts. We've seen examples of honor of authority, of default, of subjection to authority. You know, you have that with Paul with Felix as he goes to, you know, see Caesar to Rome and they ship him off. He's subjecting himself to that authority. But we also have examples of the resistance of that authority. Acts chapter 5, verses 27 and 29. This is speaking of some of the apostles. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the Sanhedrin. If you don't know what the Sanhedrin was, it was basically a Jewish ruling body made up of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and some priests. And they're all getting together and they're making rules and judgments within the Sanhedrin. So some of the apostles have been brought before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly commanded you not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." We must obey God rather than men. It doesn't matter what the Sanhedrin says. In fact, the high priest's complaint here is kind of ironic, because he complains to the apostles. They're trying to bring Jesus's blood upon their head. Like, you're blaming us. And I'm like, and this is the same group of people when Pilate was trying not to crucify Christ, cried out, "His blood be upon us and our children." It's the same people, and now they're complaining that they're being held accountable by the preaching of the apostles to the exact thing they called out for. But what is Peter's response to them? We must obey God rather than men. Because again, the government does not hold an ultimate authority. And yet for many today, the government effectively is God. For many people today, they have no concept of there actually being a set of bounds on human government. That government's authority exists within a certain limitation in space that it is not supposed to go outside of. And again, the events of 2020 played this out perfectly. Because what we saw was a bunch of was governments and government officials standing up and telling churches, "You may not gather on the Lord's Day for your services." Now, we can talk and do all about all the foolishness and the lies of that time period if we want to. We can talk about how the government continually lied about what was effective at stopping the spread of that disease, about how they told us, you know, certain things were going to stop it. Cloth masks didn't work. They lied about mortality rates. On and on. There's all kinds of lies that went out during that time period. But ignoring all of those for a second, let's even just put the lies aside. What do the scriptures command us as believers? To gather as God's people on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. It is not presented to us as an option in the scriptures. It is given to us as a command. It is required of us. And yet, how many Christians, how many pastors, how many churches, and I include myself in the church I was an assistant pastor in at that time, closed our doors. I myself even advocated for the closing of our doors, and our government didn't even mandate it back in Arizona. And we closed for about a month. That is to my great shame. It was sin on my part. It is repentance I have had to do before the Lord that I advocated for the closing of God's church for any period of time was a very shameful action on my part. But how many people did it, and how many people would still do it again? Because the government said do it, they just said, well, I guess we have to do it. And many pastors trotted out Romans 13 as an example as why we should obey those commandments. The fact that we were to be subject to the governing authorities was trotted out and said, well, see, we're supposed to obey, therefore, if the government tells us we can't gather, we can't gather. Absolute nonsense. Absolute foolishness. Absolute ridiculousness. The government had no such authority to command us of any such thing, and we should have all resisted the entire time. We should have obeyed God rather than man, but we didn't. And the fact is, this happened to us in the United States and in other places of the world because we had a long time where the government didn't really mess with us, so we didn't have to be thinking through these things. But historically, Christians have thought through these things. A quote often attributed to the John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, man viewed as the founder of the Presbyterian Church. Resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. Resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. And it's because the word tyrant is actually a biblically definable term. A tyrant is a government that extends its authority past what God has said it is supposed to. That is a tyrannical government. It is a government that is in a disobedience to God and is attempting to rule and reign in places they are not to be and commanding people to go against the commandments of God. This is tyranny. And so John Knox stood up and rightly said, resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. So government cannot command you to sin. The government does not have the authority to tell you to do something wicked. If the government came out tomorrow and said, hey, we want to do some population control, what we're going to do is the first time any woman gets pregnant, she has to go have an abortion. We would have every duty to resist that kind of order, to protect our wives, to protect our children. And we would be within our rights to, in fact, I would say, take up arms against the government in order to protect our women and children in such a moment. This would be within our authority. And with that, we need to recognize that government is a covenantal relationship. So we've talked a bit about covenant as we've gone through the book of Romans. So you have different kinds of covenant relationships, or if we were really going to oversimplify it, contracts between two groups. Government is a covenantal relationship between the government and God and the government and the people. And covenants always have terms and conditions by which those involved in the covenant must conduct themselves. So an example of this is marriage, right? Marriage is a covenant between man and a woman. They have terms that they are to obey, and there is a way that the covenant can actually be broken where it is now invalid, right? In the case of marriage, it's adultery. An adultery is such a breaking of the marriage covenant that actually the aggrieved party in such a situation has the right to end the marriage and end the covenant. Like, you can walk away. We see this with Israel, and we're going to come back to this in a second. But Israel, at the end of Deuteronomy, so the law is basically the terms of the covenant. Like when you're looking at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these are the terms of the covenant that God made with the Hebrews before they came into the land of Canaan. It says, here's what you are to do. And it ends with, and if you break this covenant, I will cut you off, I will divorce you, you will be destroyed. Like that, this is the result if you do not keep the terms of this covenant, which is what we saw happen It's what Jesus warns about in his earthly ministry. And it's what we see prophesied about in the Olivet Discourse and Revelation, that breaking off. We see it. We saw it in Romans 10, the unbelieving Jews being broken off for their unbelief. And it's not even. And so we see this kind of concept in the Old Testament. We see this in Israel, this covenantal reality and the possibility of a government being wicked to a point where they break the covenant in certain ways and that people get deposed. This happened with Ahab's descendants, Athaliah. She's on the throne for a time and she killed off kind of her rivals in the family. So she's taken the throne here in 2 Chronicles. And Jehoiada, the high priest, gets the guys together and says, we're done. One of the family line was saved we're going to take this person. We're going to remove Athaliah and we're putting this guy on the throne as king. We're doing it. So 2 Chronicles 23, 12 through 16, then Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king. So she came into the house of Yahweh to the people, and she looked, and behold, the king was standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the commanders and the trumpeters were beside the king. And all the people of the land were glad and blew trumpets, the singers with their musical instruments leading the praise. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and said, treason, treason. So Athaliah has been ruling and reigning for a time here in Israel, and she is being deposed right now. She's being deposed by the high priest, and she's walking in and she sees the new king is here. She heard the noise. She heard the celebration. She sees it and she cries out, treason. Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the commanders of hundreds who were appointed over the military force and said to them, bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her, let him be put to death with the sword. For the priest said, you shall not put her to death in the house of Yahweh. So they laid hands on her, and when she arrived at the entrance of the horse gate of the king's house, they put her to death there. Then Jehoiada cut a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they would be the people of Yahweh. So the wicked leader who has done wickedly, she has done evil, she has persecuted wickedly, she is not upholding God's standards, she's not doing anything they do. People went, yeah, this is done. Depose her and put her to death while establishing a new king. So this show, and this also shows us that government, again, is a covenantal relationship between God, the king, and the people. Jehoiada, in that passage, when he cuts the covenant, represents God, the king, the government, and then the people are included. All of these people are covenanted together in the form of government and all have particular duties. But this tells us that it is possible to lawfully overthrow a tyrant. That within good conscience, you can actually, Christians could overthrow a wicked and tyrannical government. You see this in the American Revolution. Okay, this has become a question among a lot of Christians is whether or not it was sinful what the founding fathers did in the American Revolution or the War for Independence. There's another name we'll get to in a second. However, this mostly has to do with the fact that most of you probably here are told that we went for our independence because of taxes. That's what most people believe the American Revolution was about nowadays, because that was the lie of the public schools. It was about taxes. And taxes were a part of it. But let's also be clear, as we'll see in a second, taxes are a theological and faith issue, because Paul addresses them here in a second. But that is such a dumbing down of everything that was actually going on and the way it was seen at the time. So, like I said, I called it the American Revolution, the War for Independence. There was a name that the British used for that war during the time of the Revolution, and that was the Presbyterian Revolt. That was how they knew of the American Revolution. That's how the American, or how the British Parliament talked about the Revolution. Because as I'll explain here in a second, and we're diving into this because as, by the way, let me explain why I'm going to take a second here to talk about the American Revolution. I'm going to talk about it because while we are Christians, we are also citizens of this country. Its heritage matters to us. We need to be able to think clearly about these things in order to understand how to go forward righteously in obedience to God. So we need to understand what happened before in order for us to obey God properly now. That's why I'm going to get into this for a second. So here is some of the background of the Presbyterian Revolt. So first of all, remember that most of the Christians or most of the people that founded the United States were Christians, Puritans in particular, those downwind of the Reformed side of the Protestant Reformation, those who followed in the teachings of John Calvin and John Knox and Theodore Beza and the like. These people were being persecuted and therefore said, hey, if we go over there, we'll be fine. They'll leave us alone over there. So they go over there. They have their contracts with the British king. That's important to know. They have covenant with the British king. And they have their own legislative bodies. They have their own governments. And they have their own, you know, all that's going on. So that they are functioning as their people, their colonies, they're subject to the king. But they have, you know, they have their local governments, they have the whole stuff. Now, there are a few things going on from the British side. One is that it was horrifically sinful and wicked place Britain was at this time. At the time of the American Revolution, especially in the government, they were horribly, horribly corrupt. They were horribly wicked. They were partaking in all kinds of vulgar, sinful pleasures, quote unquote. And in fact, one of the issues that the Americans kept having was that they kept sending over British government representatives that were just completely corrupt and evil. And you can actually see in their letters and their diaries, like these corrupt Brits are all upset. They're like, man, I can't find a prostitute anywhere. Like this is literally what they're complaining about in their own writings at the time. Now, with that, there were those who were arguing that the Anglican Church or the Church of England, the State Church of England, needed to be forced upon the colonies. That Anglican bishops and religion in the colonies needed to come back under the control of the Anglican Church. Remember, that's why they went to the colonies, many of them, in the first place. So these issues are there. Now let's talk about no taxation without representation because this is also misunderstood. Most people think that what the colonists meant when they said no taxation by without representation was that, well, we don't have people in parliament and we're not going to pay taxes unless you let us have seats in parliament. Not their complaint. You see, parliament was a legislative body of Great Britain, not of anywhere else. Its authority was not, in the founding of Parliament, the authority was not supposed to go beyond that particular place. That's where Parliament's authority was. Again, the colonies had no covenant with Parliament. Their covenant was with the king. They had their own legislative bodies in the colonies. Their point was, there is a government that is trying to require taxes of us that does not have the authority to tax us. We have nothing to do with Parliament. Parliament has no power over us. The one with power over us is the king. This is why when you look at things like the Declaration of Independence and the founding documents of the United States, they're not complaining to Parliament. They're complaining to the king. Because the king did not step in to protect them. That is their complaint, that the king is allowing Parliament to exceed its own authority and essentially persecute the colonies. They didn't need Parliament as a legislative body. They had their own. They had their own government documents that had nothing to do with Parliament. So you can see as we go on here, there's all kinds of more. In fact, let's get into a little bit about how this was, because they also tell you this was a secular thing. Like nowadays, they all want to tell you this was Enlightenment thinking and everybody involved was a deist. It's fundamentally false. Of the founding fathers, two, maybe three were deists.
That's it. The rest are all Christians. John Witherspoon, a great man of God, a pastor, was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. This was a Christian movement. Like I said, that's why the British called it the Presbyterian Revolt. In fact, they referred to the ministers in the colonies at the time as the black-robed regiment. So black robes, if you guys don't, you ever see guys with clerical collars and black robes and all that stuff? People nowadays think that's Catholic. It's not. It used to just be what pastors and Christians and preachers did. Like whoever the pastor was, the preacher, the elder, they would wear that when they preached. It was just normal. That was their uniform, essentially. And so the Parliament referred to the Christian ministers, all the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists in the United States, these Reformed Christians, as the black-robed regiment. Because they knew it was the preaching and the teaching of the Christian pastors in the colonies that led to the Presbyterian revolt. In fact, over 50% of the Continental Army was Presbyterians. Of all of George Washington's colonels, all but one of them was an elder in a Presbyterian church, in fact. These were devout men of God who saw a tyrannical government infringing on them, violating the laws and the commands of God, and because of their heritage, because of their being steeped in the scriptures and in the history of the Reformation, they said no more. And even, I quoted John Knox a second ago, resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. One of the sayings during the American Revolution was rebellion to tyranny was obedience to God. As I've talked about Presbyterians, you should take note that John Knox that I mentioned is basically viewed as the founder of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, where all these Scots-Irish Presbyterians came from. So you can see how our country was founded specifically on Christian principles. In fact, the Treaty of Paris, the treaty with England that established the United States, it begins with the phrase, I might mess it up slightly, in the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity. When the colonies and Britain come to terms and they sign the treaty that establishes the United States, they sign it in the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity. Because this was a Christian action. Now, why go into all this? Because our forefathers that helped found and establish this nation were not in disobedience to this text when they did what they did. They realized that the government that they were at was trying to force them into sin, trying to force them into wickedness. There were governments that had no authority over them that were attempting to establish authority over them. And the authority that was over them was doing nothing to protect them. So in other words, Britain broke the covenant and the colonists said, okay, then we're done with you. That was how it went down. And there was nothing wrong with their actions. Now, with all that, I do want to return to the beginning. We are still to be in subjection to the governing authorities. I don't want to lose that in the midst of this. We are to have, in general, a default attitude of submission and obedience to our rulers while recognizing that is not always going to be the case because we must obey God rather than men. All right, you guys with me so far? God established the government, therefore it has to do what God told them to do. We are to generally obey it unless they try to command us into wickedness or they break their part of the deal. And breaking it is severe. Breaking it isn't they made a mistake, for the record. Breaking it is not they disagreed. Breaking of this covenant is established, continual persecution, tyranny, and breaking of the law of God. To eventually you just go, enough. Now, verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of that authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword in vain. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So, a couple things I need you to note here. Let's start with the beginning of verse 4. For it is a minister of God to you for your good. Many people describe the government as a necessary evil. That is not how your Bible actually talks about it. Your scriptures talk about human government as being established for our good and benefit. It is not something that exists and it's like, oh, it's too bad, we have to have it. It's something that exists that is meant to be a blessing to us from God when it is operating as it ought to be in obedience to God. Oh, did I lose it? Hold on. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 3 through 4. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men as a righteous one, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, from brightness of the sun after rain, with the tender grass springing from the earth. So what is a righteous and just ruler? A blessing to the people, not a necessary evil that we have to put up with. Human government is here for our good. So opposing this government is opposing a God-established authority, and it will result in judgment. But why? Because they punish the evildoer. Now note that this is no contradiction to what has been said so far, for Paul's command assumes the government is doing what is right. So the government is a minister of God or a servant of God. It's the same word in our Bible that's often translated deacons when describing the church office. It is a tool, a means that God has established for our good. It is a tool in his hand that he wields, and it has a duty to serve him. So the government has a duty to punish evil and praise goodness. And when a government is doing so, we have no reason to fear as long as we do good. When a government is doing what it's supposed to be doing, punishing evil and praising the good, we have no reason to fear the government if we do good. If we perform righteously, if we do what is just, we have no reason to be worried about the government when it's obedient to its master, Christ Jesus. Now realize, though, how evil is punished, and it is with the sword, an instrument of death. Back to last week, Paul saying, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Remember that phrase comes from Deuteronomy. It comes from the cursing portions to Israel that would, what would happen if they broke their covenant with God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, in Deuteronomy is directed to Israel if they break their covenant. Now, they did break the covenant. They received judgment for breaking the covenant. And the Roman government happened to be the very sword that God yielded against Israel when they come and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple in 70 AD. It's the exact thing that played itself out. Rome itself was the sword to punish the evildoer by God. And you see this also throughout the Old Testament. You see this with Babylon coming against Israel. You have multiple instances of this where God wields a government, a people, against wicked doers. God also did this with Israel against Canaan when they first came into the land. Israel's to drive out Canaan, the Canaanites, because of their wickedness, because of their evil. They're to lay waste to them. Israel itself was at that time a tool in God's hand to judge the wicked. However, aside from that, the death penalty was always God's foundation for government. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every living thing I will require it. And from every man, from each man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. In the image of God he made man. And therefore, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. This is the founding of human government and human authority. Government is by nature a coercive power. In other words, it accomplishes its purposes through force and coercion. That's a necessary part of the nature of government. It is to use that power for good, not for evil. It is to use the sword to promote the good and punish the evildoer. But it is a coercive power, and it is to carry out death to the wicked doer. Now, we see this reiterated in the law of God. God's law, when you look at Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you see God prescribing the death penalty for murder, for rape, for other horrific and evil crimes. There was the death penalty given. And the death penalty is given to protect society. In fact, because I don't have it written down, but we read it in our responsive reading this morning. Let me pull it back up here. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. In other words, because the government will not quickly put to death the murderer, the rapist, the pedophile, these people, it actually encourages wickedness among the people. It actually encourages evil men to commit more evil. If you don't believe me, look at the United States today. And for those of you who are older, remember the United States in your youth. And tell me, has the lack of the United States government carrying out the death penalty been good or bad for our nation? Has our government's unfaithfulness to the commands of Christ been for the blessing of the people here or for its cursing? It's been for its cursing. Last week, again, in Charlotte, a man who had committed multiple violent crimes, shot into occupied buildings and vehicles. He has 5 or 6 major violent arrests and releases. Was walking down the street and beating women for no reason. And when I say no reason, I mean like one of these women waved at him. So he knocked her out cold and then continued to slap her on the ground. Like full force while she's laying there completely tensed up over and over. Remember back last year in Charlotte when the Ukrainian woman was stabbed on the train and it was the same thing. Another man who had been, that man had been released, I believe it was 18 times for violent crimes. And so what happens when the government does not execute the wicked, the evildoer, those who have done crimes worthy of the death penalty? Because again, we do need to grant, not all thievery is not worthy of the death penalty. Stealing is not a capital offense. We need to be clear about something like that. But when you have these horrific capital crimes and the government refuses to do its duty, it is to the destruction of society. It is to the destruction of people. It is absolutely evil. And in fact, a government who is unwilling to execute the wicked is an invalid government by definition. Because again, God establishes the government on the basis of the death penalty. A government that refuses to carry out a death penalty is no government at all. It is no authority. It is meaningless. It is this coercive authority that makes the government actually what it is. And again, you can trace this back to God's law. Because if you want to know the standards of the Mosaic law, essentially any crime in which restitution was impossible received the death penalty. So if you steal something in the law, you have to pay back what you stole plus another 20%. That's the standard of the law. You don't get locked in a cage for 15 years. You pay back what you stole and you give another 20% because the law is about making the victim whole. When you commit murder, there's no restitution that can be made. When you commit rape, there's no restitution that can be made. So the Bible says death. Death for such wickedness. And because man is made in the image of God, according to Genesis. Now, a couple objections to the death penalty. Some people say it's a cruel and unusual punishment. I think it's far more cruel to lock someone in a black box for 60 years in solitary confinement. I think that's a lot crueler. And God doesn't ordain that in any place in his word. So I'm not for it. Some people will, argue like, well, then how are they going to repent? How are they going to come to faith? There's no opportunity for the gospel if you execute them. Well, I'm all for right before you execute them, preaching the gospel to them and giving them the opportunity to repent and believe before you send them on their way to stand in judgment. However, it's the government's job is not to wield the word of God. That's not what God put it there for. As we just saw, the government's job is to punish the evildoer with the power of the sword. So it's a misapplication of where the gospel comes from. The other one, this one gets brought up, and you hear this from Catholics at times. Well, how can we be pro-life and against abortion and then be for the death penalty? This one always makes the least sense to me in the sense of, well, how can I be against abortion but for the death penalty? The baby didn't murder or rape anyone. I feel like that's a pretty standard answer to that. One is a criminal who has done horrific violence and one is an innocent child. Not the same thing. The horrific criminal forfeited his right to life according to God in his word. It's not murder, it's killing, it's execution, but it is not murder and it's not violation of God's law. It is in fact what we are supposed to do. And it has nothing to do with an innocent child being murdered by a mother because she wants to still be able to go to happy hour with her girlfriends after work. It is not the same thing. And to equate them is quite frankly ridiculous. But anyways, again, we see today in our society the consequences of not executing the wicked as they are called to. Now, as I already stated, the word translated minister here is the word for servant. And the government, while we are to be subject to the government is to be subjected to God and obedient to him. See, Christ is the King of Christ is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. He is not merely the King of Hearts and the Lord of Souls. See, everyone wants to push Jesus off into the corner and make it just about the way you feel on the inside, but that's not what the scriptures say. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. That's who our God is. Psalm chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. The warning goes out to the governments. Obey Christ or be destroyed, for he is their master. He is their ruler. He is the one to whom they are accountable to. He is the one whom they will stand in judgment for the way they governed, the way they ruled. And that should also cause us some fear as those who live in a society where we vote for our rulers, because it will also mean you will stand before God for the way you cast your ballot in the ballot box. Primary elections are Tuesday. You will stand in judgment before God for the way you cast your vote. It is not a politically neutral thing. Christ does not cease to be Lord when you walk into a voting box all of a sudden. It's not that Christ is Lord of the rest of the universe, except the part of you that votes for candidates and policies. Don't be foolish. God requires the obedience of us in all areas, and therefore we must strive to be obedient to the scriptures and the word of God in which we cast our votes. And we should be considering things like what we talked about today and what the purpose of government actually is when we cast those votes. When we vote for candidates, do we vote for those who promote the good and want to punish the evil, or do they want to do the reverse?
Instead of promoting good and punishing evil, do they want to promote drag queen story hours and continue the slaughter of the unborn in our country? Then you should not vote for them. You will answer to God for it. You just will. Like, there, this is not... So again, you do not get to pretend Christ is not Lord all of a sudden when you decide it's time to vote. Politics and governments are under the authority of Jesus Christ, and we must behave as such. And this is partly due to the fact that from the time of Noah, governments have existed in covenant with God. They were established by covenant, therefore they are under terms of that covenant and must obey him or they will face judgment. See the collapse of the Soviet Union. In their wickedness and rebellion, God brought upon down their fall. And you see this with all wicked governments eventually. They fall. We are walking this line ourselves right now, and it won't be, can't imagine it will be that much longer until God decides the United States will fall. But praise God that that is never the end, that God raises up righteousness out of the ashes of wicked people, that men still repent and come to Christ and new glorious things are rebuilt. And if the United States collapses, I pray to God that we will receive, that we will get to see such a resurgence of righteousness on this land now. And eventually we will, because the promise is that the knowledge of the Lord will one day cover the earth like the water covers the sea. We know that according to 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ must reign until all his enemies have been placed under his feet. The last enemy to be defeated is death. And then the end will come when he returns and hands the kingdom over to the Father. So we know righteousness will eventually prevail. But wicked governments will be cut down along the way. Now we're going to wrap up with verse 5 here, actually. And then we'll begin next week with verse 6. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of the wrath, but also because of conscience. So we, as Christians, we do not merely obey the government out of fear, but out of conscience, out of obedience to our God who has established governments. So when we are given lawful commands, we walk in obedience to those lawful commands, not merely out of fear of punishment, but out of love and affection for Christ Jesus and our God, who established the authority himself, because no authority exists apart from God. So again, conclusion here, real quick, we'll wrap this up. I knew I wasn't going to finish. The government is an institution that God made for our good. It is to serve him, and when it acts in righteousness and when it acts lawfully the way God has set it to, we owe it our obedience and our honor. And even when it acts in disobedience, we still owe it honor, as we have seen. But there also comes the time to resist tyranny, to resist evil, where we must obey God rather than men. We default to the obedience, but we are prepared to stand firm in the truths of God, come what may. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your...